There is a lot of scripture references that I will be making this morning, so I can't give them to you all now. If you do have the church app, you will be able to reference them quickly on your phone alongside your Bible. But otherwise, just try to keep up. It's going to be a fun study. Now, in chapter 9 of Daniel, we saw at the beginning that Daniel was crying out to the Lord for a reason. He'd been studying prophecy. And in studying prophecy, he saw that Jeremiah said that 70 years would be their captivity in Babylon, and then God would bring them back. And so Daniel was crying out to God to be merciful to Israel and to allow them to go back home. Now, God answers Daniel here by sending the angel Gabriel with two things, a message for Daniel and a new revelation for Daniel. The message was, Daniel, you're one of my most treasured things in creation, and we studied that last week. But the revelation was, I have a 490-year plan for your people, Daniel, and for the city of Jerusalem. And while this was not the answer that Daniel expected, this revelation helps us to understand God's plan for Israel and the city of Jerusalem from Daniel's day all the way down to our day. And captured inside of that prophecy, that revelation, we find a prediction of the exact day that the Messiah will come to Jerusalem, making this one of the most wonderful prophecies in all of Scripture. So, chapter 9, verse 24, we're going to dig in here. It says, now 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon your holy city to finish their transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So the first part here shows us the scope of the prophecy. It says 70 weeks are determined upon your people. And we talked last week about how that 70 weeks refers to 70 sevens of years. 70 weeks, the word there just means 70 sevens. So 70 times 7 is 490 of something. And based on the context that Daniel had been studying the 70-year prophecy of Jeremiah, this refers to 70 sevens of years. So we've got 490 years are determined upon your people and upon your holy city. The word determined means to put a plan into place. God has put a 490-year plan for the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem into place. And this plan is going to bring about six things. Number one, to finish the transgression. Number two, to make an end of sins. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to seal up the vision and prophecy. And number six, to anoint the most holy. So the scope of the prophecy is a 490-year plan, and the things that will be accomplished during this 490-year plan are these six things. Number one, to finish the transgression. The word there, finish, means to destroy, wipe out, or eliminate. The word transgression means rebellion. Since the beginning of Israel's history, they have gone through cycles of rebellion and repentance against the Lord. That's what we're studying in the book of Judges, right? Rebellion and repentance. By the end of this 490-year plan, God will do something that puts an end, eliminates, destroys Israel's rebellions. They will no longer rebel against the Lord. So that's number one. Number two, to make an end of sins. That phrase, to make an end of, is all one word. It means to seal away or to stop or to hinder sins. Israel may be God's people, but they are still sinners. By the end of this 490-year plan, God will do something that puts a stop to their sins. Now, you might be saying, wasn't that the same result as the first one, to finish the transgression? No, the first one has to do with Israel's rebellion against God as a nation. The second one has to do with their individual sins. So this 490-year plan will destroy or wipe out, eliminate Israel's national rebellions, and it will secondly, it will stop their individual sins. They will no longer individually be going against the Lord. Now, thirdly, it mentions here, the third result is to make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, this word to make reconciliation is the same word used in the Old Testament to refer to atonement. So what a sacrifice accomplishes. When a sacrifice is given, it accomplishes atonement for the person who's bringing the offering. By the end of this 490-year plan, there will be a sacrifice that pays for all of Israel's sins and clothes them in righteousness, thus bringing them back into a right relationship with God. So that's the third thing. So it's going to eliminate their national rebellions. It's going to stop their individual sins. It's going to pay for all their sins. A sacrifice will come that will pay for all their sins and bring them into right relationship with God. And then fourthly, to bring in everlasting righteousness. To bring in, it's like to bring in crops from the field. In other words, there's a work that's being done. And it's being harvested. And what's being harvested? Everlasting righteousness. Eternal right living. Whereas before Israel had national rebellion and individual sin, all of that will be replaced now with what is right and what is pleasing to God. By the end of this 490-year plan, Israel will finally be what God intended them to be. They will be that light to the world and loving God supremely like Moses commanded them in the law. So their national rebellion dealt with, their individual sin dealt with. They will now be made right with God, all their sins forgiven and be given His righteousness. And now all that sin will be replaced with a life that is doing what's right and what pleases God. Fifthly, it says the fifth thing that will be accomplished is to seal up the vision and the prophecy. The vision refers to the revelatory messages God gave to Israel, and the prophet, the phrase prophecy is the prophets that God sent to Israel. So by the end of this 490-year plan, there will be no need for any new prophets anymore, no need for any new prophecies. All prophecies concerning Israel and Jerusalem will be fulfilled. Okay? Sixthly, and to anoint the Most Holy. The Most Holy is the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence dwelt in the temple. It will be anointed. It will be rededicated. That's what that word anoint means, to dedicate or to set apart for use. It will be rededicated by the end of these 490 years. So Daniel, remember he was praying that God would allow the people to go back. They will get to go back because the temple will be rebuilt, be rededicated, the Holy of Holies anointed, and God's presence will be there again. So that's the sixth thing that will be accomplished in this 490-year plan. So that's a lot to do. This is the big picture of what's going to happen. So how is God going to do all of that? Well, in verse 25 through 27, we get the nuts and the bolts. Gabriel tells Daniel, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 49 years, and 62 weeks, 62 weeks, which is 434 years. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." So after 434 years, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. "And the people, the princes shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." That's the last 7 years. We had 49 years, 434 years, and now 7 years. "And in the midst of that week," that 7 year period, "he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolator." So here we see the nuts and bolts is that God's plan of how he's going to do this is divided into three timelines. You have a 49-year period, a 434-year period, and then the final 7-year period. Three timelines that where all these things will be accomplished. Now, before we get to that, Gabriel exhorts Daniel in verse 25. He says, "Know therefore and understand." In other words, in light of this plan God has set in place, therefore, know and understand. The word know means to possess information. The word understand, it means to get wisdom or to have skill with information. In other words, Gabriel says to Daniel, "I am teaching you something very important, sir. You need to let this information sink in, and you must become skilled with it so you can act upon it." Now that's interesting because a lot of times I'll have people will come to me about prophecy and they go, well, that's just a bunch of information. It doesn't really, you know, I'm not really interested in that because it doesn't help me with my Christian life. That's not true. Daniel needed to understand this prophecy if he was going to live appropriately. And it's the same thing for us. We need to understand prophecy so we can live appropriately. Now, that doesn't mean you need to be a prophecy scholar. That's not my point. But you do need to understand prophecy if you want to be a completely thorough, equipped, mature believer. So this is important for us today. I realize a lot of the stuff I'm going to get into this morning, and as we finish up Daniel 9 at some point in the near future, I realize some of it may be very technical. But we need to understand it to live appropriately. Daniel needed it, and so do we. Now, knowing and living, this is true for any time that we're learning Scripture. We need to be studious, and we need to apply it to our lives, to be hearers and doers. So it applies to prophecy as well as anything else. Now, having exhorted Daniel, we get the first of our nuts and bolts. And it is that this timeline, the first timeline will start with an event. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince should be a combination of two timelines. 7 weeks, the first 49-year timeline, and then 62 weeks, the next 434-year timeline. So, we have a starting point for the whole 490-year plan, and then we have an end point to the second timeline. Okay? So, it mentions here the starting point is from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now, the going forth means an act of speaking. So this refers to like a decree or a proclamation. So the starting point is a proclamation, a command that Israel, the Jewish people, can restore and build Jerusalem. Now you say restore and build, isn't that the same thing? Well, restore can mean to return to somewhere. So the idea is there's a commandment, a decree that will be made that the Jewish people can return to Jerusalem and can rebuild Jerusalem. That is the starting point of this 490-year plan. This is when the clock starts ticking. And the end point of the second timeline of this plan is unto the Messiah, the Prince. So 483 years from this decree, this proclamation, to the Messiah, the Prince, that is the timeline that we are currently looking at here, these first two timelines. Now, who is Messiah, the Prince? The phrase Messiah or Mashiach in Hebrew means anointed one. That word is used 39 times in Scripture. Now, it doesn't usually come with the before it or the vav in Hebrew before Mashiach, but it does here. That will become important in a moment. But just so you know, the word Mashiach or Messiah is used 39 times in the Old Testament Scripture. Sometimes it refers to Israel's king. David was called an anointed one. Sometimes it refers to Israel's high priest. Sometimes it refers to other leaders that God empowered for a specific task, like Cyrus is called his anointed one, he's the one who will make the first proclamation that Israel can go back to their land. So, and then of course, sometimes it refers to the Messiah, it refers to the promised king of Israel whose reign would never end. So how do we know which one it refers to here? Well, first off, we have the concept the Messiah here being very specific. The definite article means it's the specific Messiah, not just any anointed person. Secondly, you have the 70 scribes who translated the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They wrote their translation 130 years before Jesus was born. So the church had no influence over that. They translate this as Christ, Jesus Christ, the idea of the Messiah. That's what the New Testament word for the Messiah is Christ. So they understood it as the Messiah. So I would think those closest to the writing of Daniel If they understood it that way, then who are we to question what Jews believed back then? So they believed it as the Messiah, because Jews do not believe today that this refers to the Messiah. That's a whole different conversation. So, thirdly, we look at the word that comes after the Messiah, and it identifies which Messiah it is. Unto the Messiah, and then it says, the Prince. The word there, Prince, means ruler. And literally, it should be said, unto the Messiah, who is at the same time a ruler. So, what's interesting here is, why is that significant? Because David was a ruler, yes. But when you look at verse 24, the six things that will be accomplished in this 490-year plan, some of those are only doable by a priest. For example, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to make atonement for iniquity. The only one who can offer a sacrifice is a priest. So, the person, this anointed one, must be the Messiah ruler, the Messiah king, who is also a priest. David was not a priest. No other king of Israel was a priest. Cyrus may be a king, but he was not a priest. So the only one who can fulfill this is a king, priest, Messiah. Now, there's only one anointed priest king in Scripture, and that is the Messiah. Look at Psalm 110 with me. Psalm 110. The modern Jewish interpretation is that that refers to Cyrus. It cannot. Cyrus is not the anointed king priest. But the Messiah is. Psalm 110. And he is the only one. He's the only king priest that Israel will ever have. Now, these are very familiar verses, by the way, because most of them are quoted in the New Testament in reference to Jesus. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of your enemies. The people shall be willing in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. So this is referring to a king, the eternal Messiah, the one who will rule over Israel forever and ever. But look at what verse 4 says about him. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. He will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the normal priests came from the tribe of Levi. And Paul brings up in the book of Hebrews that this is how Jesus is our king priest, even though he's not from the tribe of Levi. He's after the order of Melchizedek. So he's the only priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I don't have time to give a whole teaching on Melchizedek today, but suffice it to say, Jesus is our eternal high priest as well as our eternal king. This Messiah will be and fulfill that role of being the eternal priest and the eternal king. Verse 5 goes back to his reign. The Lord at your right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath, the day of judgment when Christ returns. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries, all the armies that come against Israel. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. He's going to lift up the head of Israel and he's going to be their king. This is referring to the Messiah. And it mentions that he will not just be a king, but he will be a priest. So, the Messiah referred to here in Daniel 9 is the Messiah, the Prince, the Priest King, who will reign forever over Israel. Now, this mentions then that from the time a decree is given that the Jews can return to their homeland and build Jerusalem, to the time, from there, that's the starting point, there to the time that the Messiah priest ruler comes to Jerusalem, because remember the prophecies about Jerusalem. To the time that he comes to Jerusalem, it says here, it will be 7 weeks, 49 years, and 62 weeks, 434 years. So 49 years plus 434 years. That's a total of 483 years. So, we have to ask the question then, before we go any further in Daniel chapter 9. Did that happen? Was there a decree that came out that the Jewish people could return to their homeland and rebuild Jerusalem? And then can we take that timer and go 483 years forward in time and find someone who came to Jerusalem claiming to be the Messiah, priest, king of Israel? And the answer is yes. Yes. Now, let's look at the starting point, this decree. Three decrees were given by Persian kings to rebuild the Jewish temple. Cyrus the Great gave the initial permission in 538 BC, very shortly after Daniel received this prophecy. Darius the First reaffirmed that decree in 522 BC, just after Daniel died. And then Artaxerxes, he provided funding so the Jewish people could do it in 457 BC, almost this about 80 years later. Daniel's long dead by then. But none of those decrees gave Israel the right to rebuild their city. It wasn't until March 14th in 445 BC that Artaxerxes, the same king, gave a decree that the Jews could rebuild Jerusalem and its walls. And guess what? We actually have that decree in Scripture. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 2 with me. Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. And it's interesting because we get an exact time here. It says, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan. Now, Nisan is kind of halfway between our March and April. It's when we usually celebrate the Lord's resurrection. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. So that's 445 BC. So somewhere in March or April, in 445 BC is the timing of Nehemiah chapter 2. It says that wine was before the king. Now, Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer. So it's his job to be the taster of all the food and the drink and to make sure it's not poisoned. That way it gets to him before it gets to the king. So if he is bringing food to the king, it means Nehemiah and all of his crew have taste tested it. No one's died. Everything's safe. So Nehemiah, it says, yeah, I took up the wine and I gave it unto the king. Now, he mentions here, though, I had not been before time sad in his presence. You do not want to look down when you're the king's cupbearer. When you're the one bringing him his drink, you don't want to be going like, ugh. You don't want to be all sad. You don't want to be down because the king's going to go, what's wrong? What happened? Because he's not going to drink it if you're kind of messed up. And in addition to that, when you're bringing somebody to the king, you don't ever want to be the downer. You don't want to throw off his groove. So the concept here is that he should not be doing this. So, but he didn't realize he was sad. And the reason he was sad is because he found out that even though the Jewish people were able to go back to Jerusalem, the city was a wreck still. They couldn't live inside of it. So, verse 2, wherefore the king said unto me, why is your countenance sad, seeing you're not sick? I can tell you're not dying from poison or something. So why are you sad? And then he says, this is nothing but sorrow of heart. Something's bothering you emotionally. And then Nehemiah says, I was so afraid because you're not allowed to do that before the king. You're not allowed to trouble him with your problems. And so he said unto the king, let the king live forever. I'm not sad about how you treat me, king. I'm not complaining about anything. But why should not my countenance be sad when the city, Jerusalem, the place of my father's sepulchres, where my fathers are buried, it lies waste and the gates thereof are consumed with fire. So even though these other three decrees came to rebuild the Jewish temple, Jerusalem still lies in ruins. No decree has been given for them to rebuild Jerusalem yet. So then the king said unto me, for what do you make request? What do you want? I'll do it for you. So Nehemiah prays. He goes, oh God, is this an opportunity maybe to fix this situation? So verse 5 is, as I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if your servant have found favor in your sight, that you would send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And what did the king say to him? The king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall your journey be? And when will you be back? How long will this take? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors, the rulers beyond the river on the other side of the Euphrates, that they may convey me over until I come to Judah, that they would give me a basic protection. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to bring back with me, wood to bring back with me, so to make beams for the gates of the city and to, for the palace which is next to the house, the temple, and for the wall of the city. He wants to rebuild the whole thing. And he gets permission. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So, Nehemiah asks God to do this. Now, when Nehemiah arrives at his destination, verses 12 and 13 is what he sees. When he gets to Jerusalem, he says, and I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. So when he gets to Jerusalem, people are living around there, but no one's living in the city because there's no walls, everything's broken down. And he's going to explain what he sees. He says in verse 13, I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well and the dung poured, and I viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. There is no decree that comes before this one from the king that allowed the Jewish people to rebuild their city because it's still in ruins. So this decree in Nehemiah 2 is what starts the clock. Now, you say, okay, so how do we get to 483 years from 445 BC? Well, to know the termination of that timer, we have to do things a little bit differently. We live on what's known as the Julian, or some people call it the Gregorian calendar, a 365-year calendar, and then we add an extra day every leap year. The Jewish people and the Babylonians back then, they didn't operate by that calendar. They operated on a 360-day calendar. So, if we want to get to our terminus of the starting point from 445 BC, March 14th, we need to multiply 483 years times 363 days. And Justin, can you throw the graphic up there for people to see? When you multiply 483 years times 360 days, you get 173,880 days. 173,880 days. Okay? Oh, there it is. Okay. So you got 170,880 days. All right? There's more information on there that I haven't told you yet, but just so you know, that's the calculation. So if we go from March 14th, 445 BC, and we count down 173,880 days, it is going to bring us to the date of April 6th, 32 AD. Now, did anything significant happen on April 6th, 32 AD? Yes. It's going to be what we celebrate next Sunday. It is the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. The very day Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Isn't that fascinating? Exactly what the prophecy said here in Daniel chapter 9. That 173,880 days after this decree that they can go back and restore and build Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince till he comes to Jerusalem will be 173,880 days. It is this exact day, the triumphant entry of Jesus. Did you know that the triumphant entry is one of only a very few things of Jesus' life that's recorded in every gospel? Why record that one? Why not record 80,000 other things Jesus did in every gospel? This one is recorded in every gospel. Why? It's because it is central to God's plan for Israel. It is central to everything he said would happen. We will be incorrect in our assessment of Jesus if we fail to recognize the importance of the triumphant entry. So, let's take a look. We're going to look at it in more detail next Sunday, but I want to just take a cursory look as it applies to Daniel chapter 9 this morning. So let's look at Matthew 21 to start there. Matthew 21. Matthew 21 verse 1. Matthew 21 verse 1 says, and when they drew near unto Jerusalem, that's Jesus and the disciples, and were come to Bethpage, under the Mount of Olives, that's a village right near Jerusalem. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village right near you, And immediately you're going to find a donkey tied up and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if any man says unto you, what are you doing? Why are you taking my donkey? You shall say to them, well, the Lord has need of them. And then immediately they'll say, oh, go for it. Now, I don't know about you, but if I go outside or I see through the window that somebody's trying to break into my car and I come out and I say, what are you doing? And they go, well, the Lord has need of your car. I'm going to also say yes. And the Lake Mary police have need of you because no one's going to do that. You're not just going to let somebody take your donkey, your mode of transportation. But if you knew the exact day Messiah was going to come into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, prophesied that he'd ride on a donkey, and someone said the Lord picked your donkey to do it, you would say yes. Verse 4, it explains why this was done, why they let them take the donkey. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes unto you, meek and sitting upon a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey. That is from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Let's keep reading. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt and they put upon the donkey their clothes and then they set Jesus on the donkey. Verse 8. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them on the road. And multitudes that went in front of Jesus and that were following behind cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, why were they saying that? Well, because of another prophecy, Psalm 118. Psalm 118 stated that this is what people would cry out when the Messiah came to Jerusalem. So when they're crying out here, Hosanna to the Son of David, who is coming? Your king. That's what Zechariah prophesied. Who are they praising or asking? Hosanna means save now. Who are they asking to save them? The descendant of David, the one who's to be the king, the Messiah. They are recognizing that this is the Messiah coming to Jerusalem on this day. Now, Matthew 21:9 and Mark 11:9, they record this verse from Psalm 118. Let's go look at Psalm 118 and see the context of that verse because there's way more to it, way more a part of that prophecy. Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 19 explains. This is what the Messiah is going to say. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them. And I will praise the Lord, the gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. He's talking about coming to Jerusalem. I'm going to come to Jerusalem. Open the gates to me. Welcome me in. Welcome your king. I will praise you, for you have heard me and are become my salvation. This is the people's response. The stone which the builders refused has become the chief cornerstone. The leadership had rejected Jesus, but here comes all those who are supporting him. He's the Messiah. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. What's marvelous about it? Verse 24. This is the day which the Lord has made. He didn't say this is the year which the Lord has made, or this is the season the Lord has made, this is the time the Lord has made. He said, this is the exact day that God created and prepared and planned that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem. Daniel 9:25. The exact day. I know we sing that song all the time, this is the day. That is not what this verse is about. It's true that God makes every day and we should rejoice and be glad in that. Praise the Lord for that. But that is not what this scripture is about. This is chock full of other messianic prophecies all around it. It is a messianic prophecy that there is a specific day that God created that people will rejoice and be glad and cry out. Verse 25, save now, Hosanna, I beseech you, O Lord. Save us now, I beseech you. Send prosperity. Verse 26, and they also say, blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord on this day that God has made. This is that day that Daniel prophesied of. Day 173,880. This is why in Luke 21 verse 40, it records that Jesus told the Pharisees Well, actually, I think that's Luke 19:40, but I'm not sure. Anyway, this is why when the Pharisees came to Jesus when all this is going on, and he said, tell your disciples to stop. You're going to start a riot. The Romans are going to think we're rebelling, that we're crowning our own king and we're rejecting Caesar. Tell them to stop. Tell them to be quiet. And what did Jesus say? Even if no one said a peep this day, the rocks would cry it out. Because someone had to declare, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you out of the house of the Lord. Someone had to declare it. Because this was the day God had prepared for it. Now, this is also why Jesus wept. He wept on this day because it was only a small group that cried it out. In Luke 19:40 is when he responds to the Pharisees. In Luke 19:42, as he comes closer to the city, he weeps over it. I mean, he begins to blubber over it, sob. And he explains why in verse 42 of Luke 19. If you had known, even you, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto your peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. You've ignored it. You've ignored the word of God. You've ignored the prophecy of Daniel. He says, he doesn't say, if you had known, even thou, at least in this, your season. He says, no, this specific day. They had forgotten this prophecy. And so, they didn't know. The Messiah, whoever he is, according to Daniel, had to be proclaimed as king on this very day, even if no people were there to do it. God had put that plan in motion, and ignorance of it couldn't stop it. Now, it's interesting in Psalm 118, if you keep reading, after it says in verse 26 about how we bless you out of the house of the Lord, look at what it mentions right after that. It says in verse 27, God is the Lord. In other words, the Messiah is going to be God. He is the Lord. He is the this king, this ruler, the Lord, the boss, the master that's coming in. God is the Lord. It'll be God in the flesh, which has showed us light. And what are we going to do with him? Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. He's going to be that sacrifice that makes reconciliation for Israel. Now, because Psalm 118 describes the Messiah as both king and priest, just as Daniel is told in chapter 9 by Gabriel, then that means no one else can claim to be the Messiah unless they were proclaimed as Israel's prophesied king-priest on April 6, 32 AD, on that exact day. If you were not proclaimed in Jerusalem as Israel's Messiah priest-king on that day, then you cannot be the Messiah. Only one person was, and that's Jesus. That's Jesus. He is the Messiah. Promised in Zechariah, promised in Psalm 118, promised in Daniel 9. Now, John chapter 12, verse 16 tells us that after all this happened at the triumphant entry, that his disciples did not understand these scriptures. They didn't understand Psalm 118, didn't understand Zechariah 9, didn't understand Daniel 9. They understood afterwards, but at that time they didn't. Which means if his own disciples didn't know the scripture, how many others probably didn't know them? How many others probably didn't know them? Now, we have run out of time, so I'm going to have to quit here. I realize there's a lot more here, and we'll get to it eventually over the next few weeks. But the point I want to close with today is we don't want to make the same mistake that the disciples did and that so much of Jerusalem did. I don't want to be the cause of Jesus weeping because I'm missing out on what I'm supposed to be doing right now because I don't recognize the prophecies that apply to me and to my age. The Bible says that every man that has that knowledge of Christ's return being imminent in himself purifies himself, even as Jesus is pure. Believing that Christ could come at any moment and understanding what the scriptures say about his second coming enable us to live a life that's separate from the world, that stays focused on the task at hand, that's pure for the Lord. And I don't know about you, but that's what I want and that's what I need. So I need to know prophecy and I need to apply it to my life just like Daniel needed to apply it to his. You see, when the word of God prophecy included, is no longer our authority. We end up missing out on God's clear promises, and then we act incorrectly when he fulfills them. Verse 26 of Daniel 9 predicts that that will happen. That after the 72 weeks, after the Messiah comes to Jerusalem and is proclaimed as their promised priest-king, that he'll be cut off, he'll be murdered, he'll be killed, executed as a criminal. And that's exactly what Israel did. They missed out on God's clear promises and they acted incorrectly when he fulfilled them. Let's not make the same mistake. You know, let's know God's word, including prophecies, and let's apply it to our lives that we might live accordingly so that we can occupy until he returns. Amen? Now, if you want to know the math for how we arrive at March 30th, 33 AD, or I'm sorry, March 14th, 445 BC as a starting point, and then April 6th, 32 AD as an end point, I refer you to Sir Robert Anderson's book called The Coming Prince. And if you could throw that graphic back up again, Justin. Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince, you can actually get it for free online, read it for free online. It's a PDF because it's from the 1800s. All copyrights run out. And this is how he arrives at his calculation. So between 445 BC and 32 AD, it's 476 years. So you might be going, hey, we were missing some years here. That's on 365 calendar days. But you have to also add in Jewish leap, the time they added in for leap years. So the Jewish people added in time like we do for leap year. We give a leap year. We add an extra day. They did that as well. And so leap years adds 116 extra days. And so that's how you get to the total of 173,880 from March 14th to April 6th. There's 24 more days. When you add that and the leap years, that's how you get the number 173,880 from the previous one. So again, this can be confusing to do it in front of people, let alone online. So I'm referencing you to get his book or just read the PDF online. You can do that. Something else you might wonder is you say, well, why doesn't Gabriel just tell Daniel it's 483 years? Why does he say 69 weeks? Why does he divide it up between 49 weeks and then 49 years and 434 years? Well, that's because there are three timelines here of events that occur. There are certain events that occur in the 49 years, certain events that occur during the 434 years, and then certain events that occur in the last 7 years. So that's why it's broken up that way. The end of verse 25, which we'll get to in our next study, will give us the 49 years. Verse 26, the 434 years. Verse 27, the last 7 years. So that's why that's divided up that way. So one last thought before we close. Daniel does get an answer to his prayer. Because what was his prayer? God, please be merciful to us and let our people go back to our homeland. And by the fact that Daniel says that the Messiah is going to come to Jerusalem, it means they will. Yes, Daniel, your people will get to go back home. They will rebuild Jerusalem. I will keep my promise that I made to Jeremiah. I will show you mercy. And can I tell you something? God answers prayer. He answers prayer. So more than ever right now, we need to be praying. We need to be a praying people because we need to pray. Number one, I encourage you, after the service is over and the Q&A is done, before you make lunch or whatever, take some time to pray as a family that God would rescue us from this pestilence of the enemy that has come to our shores and is killing our people and making people sick. Pray that God rescues us from that. And then pray for one another during this difficult time where we can't see each other and encourage each other. Maybe think about calling somebody up today and just saying, hey, how can I pray for you? Do that today. Now, as the worship team comes on up, I just want to give you a quick reminder. Actually, let's pray while they come up. Lord, we thank you for your word today, and we thank you that you hear our prayers, Lord, that you heard Daniel's prayer. And Lord, that means you hear our prayers too. But Lord, bigger than that, as well as not just that you hear our prayer, but you answered Daniel's prayer. You answered Daniel's prayer, Lord. And that means you'll answer our prayers too. And Lord, Daniel prayed on the basis of your word, even on the basis of prophecy, something that hadn't happened yet. He said, Lord, but you promised it would happen. Lord, we have precious promises from you that maybe haven't happened in our lives. So Lord, if you were faithful to the 70-year prophecy of Jeremiah, Lord, if you were faithful to the 173,880-day prophecy you gave to Daniel here, Lord, you will be faithful with all of your promises to us, even if they haven't come to pass yet. All of the promises of God are yes and amen. They will happen. So Lord, we cast all of our cares on you. We cast all of our trust and all of our hope on you. In our prayers, Lord, we say, Lord, please, please be merciful to us. Keep your promise, Lord. Rescue us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.